Just like to acknowledge at the beginning of this message the help I have received from a seminar given by Professor Gooding on the subject, particularly of this passage with regard to Nathanael, particularly. He gave me a real insight into this, and I want to share it with you tonight. Good to have those who really know the original Hebrew text so well and can help those of us who don't have that knowledge. So then, we're breaking in at verse number 35 of John 1. The name of our subject is "The Man Other Men Followed." Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, that is 4 o'clock. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon. He was to find many more, but the first one he found was his own brother, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, the stories that we're about to study this evening are very, very closely linked. If you can only get that into your mind, it'll really help you to remember what the teaching is, as John would have you learn it. They are very closely linked. Notice that John wants you to see that they are very closely linked. They are in chronological sequence. There is a time series from John 1:35 to John 2, verse 11. There's a time series. Verse 19. Verse 19, yes, and further up in the passage, verse number 29 is the next day, yes, notice that emphasis, the next day, verse 29. Verse number 35, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Verse number 35, you have it again. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, right through to verse 39. They remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock. They remained with him that day. Verse number 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Verse number 43 and chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And you work that all out in your spare time, and you will find John has day 1, verse 29, day 2, verse 35 to 39, days 3 and 4, verse 43 is day 5, and verse chapter 2, verse 1 is day 7, because the ancients counted inclusively. For example, if I say I'll come to dinner in your house in 3 days' time, and today is Saturday, you would expect me on Tuesday, but the ancients would expect you on Monday. They count inclusively when they say on the third day. It's inclusive. So, right from the very introduction, yes, after, from verse 19, after the prologue is finished in verse 18, from verse 19 to chapter 2, verse 1, is a very clear series of days, making up 1 week, 7 days. And this is what happened within those 7 days, John is saying. So that it is very clear that the stories follow in sequence and are very clearly linked. And of course, that is very important because that relates to what we've learnt before. Because the whole of the prologue, which we studied in depth, verse 1 to verse 18, is also a tremendous chronology. The rest of the other gospels have genealogies, but this is a chronology. Verses 1 and 2 of the prologue, chapter 1, eternity past. Verses 3 to 5, creation. Verses 6 to 9, the prophets. Verses 10 to 11, the incarnation. Verse 14 to verse 28, the life of Christ. Verse 29, Calvary. Verse 30 to verse 34, Pentecost. Eternity past, creation, the prophets, incarnation, the life of Christ, Calvary, and Pentecost. Right up to where we begin our study this evening. And more sequence following right through to the marriage in Cana of Galilee, which speaks of the coming marriage supper of the Lamb, as we'll see in the future. Now that's detailed, but the simple practical truth is they are placed in order following day after day for a reason. John has a purpose. He gives you, if you like, a genealogy of the ages. And now he gives you the first 7 days of the public ministry of Christ. Now here, where we break into this wonderful section from verse 35, we have three stories following each other. Three stories. And if I were to ask you tonight, what do you make of them? I wonder what you would answer. Why do you think these three stories are here? What is the purpose and what is the point of them following one after the other? Now I notice we begin our study in verse 35. Keep your eye on the text. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. In other words, John had a following. Not only did he have a following, but he had disciples. He baptized people. And when you baptize people, you form a movement. And John just wasn't a preacher, and he just wasn't a prophet. He was the head of a movement that had disciples who were baptized by him. And of course, that's what John is trying to point out now in his gospel, that two of these disciples who belong to the movement of John, in verse number 35, John stood with two of these disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So when two of John's disciples from John's movement follow the Lord Jesus, it is a very important juncture in the whole development of John's gospel and the whole development of his exposition of the life of Christ. Two from John's movement leave to follow Christ. Very important moment. And of course, the Savior knows it's an important moment, so he holds them there for a minute. The first two to come out now, if you like, and follow Christ rather than following his forerunner. And suddenly Jesus turns. And seeing them, notice the emphasis of the text, following. He knew they were following him and no longer following John. They were coming after him. So he turns around and says a very powerful thing. He said, "What do you seek?" Well, if I were to ask you that about why you came here tonight, we might get all sorts of answers. What do you seek? What do you come here for? Why are you present? It would bring all sorts of answers. Well, what sort of an answer are these men going to give? Jesus just doesn't let them follow. He stops them and says, "What are you seeking? What is it that you seek?" And of course, they turned and said, "We'd like to know where you stay." When I first started to preach in Scotland and travel in Scotland, people would say to me as I traveled along, "That's where Jimmy stays. That's where Mary stays. That's where Tom stays." And of course I thought, they must all be on holiday. Because in Ulster, to stay somewhere is to go on a holiday. Whereas in Scotland, the word to stay means to live. And it took me quite a while to work that out. Where do you live? Or where do you abide? We want to know where you abide. You say, "Well, what's in that?" I mean, take that, we're here the other night. Not an evangelical group. Of what, five young men? 7,000 girls went to the King's Hall to hear them. And five boys. I have it on good authority, there were only five boys there. Wow. 7,000 girls and five boys. Must have they felt prunes there in the middle of all that. And of course, any singers and youth groups or famous people, why, young people want to know, where does he live? Where does she live? Where do they live? What kind of a lifestyle do they have? You know, a David Frost type program through the keyhole. Whose house is this? Can you? And they take the cameras, not telling you whose it is, and you have to guess. What a fascinating program. Never come to mine yet. Have they come to yours yet? You say, "Well, you and I aren't interesting enough, Derek." That's probably true. Well, at least it's probably true for me. But, you know, a famous person, somebody who's a real celebrity, people want to know where they live. Is that all this means? We'd like to see where you live. I mean, after all, John has told us about you and the wonderful person you are and the wonderful attributes you have. We'd love to see where you live. And then that's it. You think that's all that's being said here? Certainly not. When Jesus saw them following, he knew that they were leaving John to follow him for good. And when they said, Master, or Rabbi rather, where are you staying? Where do you abide? He said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And you know, history tells you, he just didn't go to see what Christ's bedroom looked like, or where he laid his head, or whatever. So there is a very deep teaching here. That why does John put it in here? What do you seek? We want to see where you abide. Of course, it has to do, as I've been trying to say in this teaching, with what you've got in the first 18 verses. What you've got in the first 18 verses, John is expounding in the rest of his gospel. What's in the prologue is a summary of what's to follow. And one of the major points of the prologue was very simply that the Lord Jesus came, and the Word, says the prologue, was made flesh and dwelt among us. Isn't that in the prologue? The Word was made flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. Now, says John, I'll show you what this is about. These two disciples of John, the very first two to follow the Savior in this sequence, what do you seek? They say, we want to see where you dwell, where you live, where you stay. And John is now going deep into one of the deepest mysteries of all time. Where does God live? You say, God lives in heaven. Yes, according to verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. But what happened? God wanted to live with the children of Israel. And what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says in verse 14, the Word is, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But of course, in the Old Testament sense, it means that he came and lived in a tent. When God went camping, God tabernacled amongst his people. You remember that famous occasion when God said, I'm tired of these children of Israel. I told them if they followed me, I would bless them, and they haven't followed me. And it's a two-way thing. If they refuse to follow me, then I can leave them, God says. It's a two-party covenant. It's not like what we're in, which is a better covenant. If you broke it, God could leave you to it. And they had disobeyed him and moved away from him and worshipped the false idol, the golden calf, and a whole sexual orgy around it. And Moses comes down the mountain with the tablets of stone and the commandments and finds this orgy going on. And of course, God is so angry. And when Moses goes up the mountain, God says, I'll make a nation out of you. Moses said, oh no, Lord, don't make a nation out of me. Why not, Moses, if I can paraphrase it? He said, what will the Egyptians say, Lord? You promised you would take us to the promised land. You promised, don't make a nation out of me. Please, Lord. And Moses, one individual, stood between God and the people and pled for them. What an amazing man. If God had said to you, I'll make a nation out of you, you'd have probably said, and I would have probably said, well, if that's what you want, Lord, go ahead. And God said, okay, I'll send an angel with you. Moses said, no, you send an angel, I'm not going to the promised land. Oh? What's your problem, Moses? He said, if you don't come with us, Lord, carry us not up hence. If you don't come through this wilderness journey with us, I'm not going. I mean, after all, what use is a land flowing with milk and honey if God isn't there? What use is all the money you've got in the bank and everything you've got materially if you don't have the Lord in your life and in your heart and in your home? What does it matter how wealthy you are or how famous you are or whatever? If you have the whole world and lose your own soul, it'll profit you nothing. If you don't come, Lord, I'm not going. All right, said God, build me a tent. And there are 40 chapters in the Bible on the tabernacle and 2 on the creation. Why? Because the tabernacle is an antitype of what's coming in the future. You remember the old press? They used to put the print in upside down, the metal letters upside down. And the press would come over the other side onto the paper and it would be right way up. That's what the tabernacle is. It's a kind of an upside down view of what you're going to see in substance in the future. It's an anti-type. It is a shadow of the substance. And we've studied it in depth. If you want to get those tapes out, you're welcome to it. On the tabernacle, months we spent on it. One of the greatest times we've ever had in this Bible class history was that series on the tabernacle, those amazing chapters. God living in a tent. And God lived in there. And all the teaching that surrounds the Holy of Holies where he lived. And you couldn't wander in and out of there any way you liked. And you know, many of you, all of that teaching. God dwelling in a tent. Tabernacling, camping amongst men. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, showing that God was present. And when it moved on, the pillar of cloud, they had to go after it. It was right down there, showing like the Queen's Standard flying above Buckingham Palace. When you go down the mall, it means the sovereign is actually inside if it's flying. So the cloud showed that God was inside, or the pillar of fire by night. And little children going to bed at night could see the fire and know that God was in the tent. Or the pillar of cloud, that God was amongst his people. It's a lovely truth, you know, if I can put it, and I don't want to be trite. God didn't come and say, now look, there's my visiting card, you children of Israel. And if you make it through the wilderness, it's okay. I'll meet you on the other side if you really make it. Having done your best, if you arrive, then I'll welcome you into the promised land. No, no, God says, all right, Moses, I'll go with you all the way. And if the Lord calls you tonight and you become a Christian, or you are a Christian tonight, he doesn't say, now, okay, just wander through your university career or your office career, your business career or whatever, and raise your family and get married, raise your family and have your home and all that, and go through all the difficulties of life. And then if you kind of get through it all, I'll meet you in heaven at the end. No, he comes to live with you. And your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a powerful truth. God comes down and dwells among them as they journey. And what is the teaching then of this question? What are you seeking for? We want to see where you live, Lord. What is the teaching? The teaching is that to this very moment, you and I have the possibility of living with the Lord. They went and lived with him. They stayed with him. In this sequence, they remained with him that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour. But of course, we know that these disciples stayed with him for 3 years. And many theologians believe that the other disciple here is actually John the writer. Because he never mentions himself, calls himself in John the other disciple. And an awful lot of theologians believe that this other disciple, apart from Andrew, was actually the writer himself. Where do you abide? And they abode with him. Isn't it incredible? He who in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was living where? With God. And the Word, verse 1, was God. That very same Word takes flesh, dwells among us, and you can live with him, and he with you. I love Dr. Ironside's story, Harry Ironside, a great preacher of the past, minister of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, going through Nazareth with his wife. I've been to Nazareth. The old town is a scrubby place. Open sewer running down the middle of the street the day I was there. Preached with some Christians actually just off where the sewer ran in their little church building. 30 Arabs living there. It was wonderful. I had great fellowship with those Christians. I sat down at the back and they said, "Who are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm a Christian." "Well, what do you do?" "I'm a preacher." They said, "Ah, you're a preacher. You will preach now." I said, "But I've only come to say hello to you." They said, "You will preach." I said, "Yeah, you will preach, brother." I didn't know what to do, so I preached on Christ at the lake, and I started, you know, when and then I thought, the lake's only up the road. It was incredible. Tiberias quite close. Well, you know, when Jesus was down the road, and you remember when he was here, it was wonderful. But Ironside, walking down the street of Nazareth and seeing the condition of the place, filthy, his wife said, weeping, "Harry, to think that my Lord lived here." And Harry opened his coat and did this here. He said, "I'll tell you a worse place where he's living now." My heart. Wonderful truth. So, I would not want to stand up here and teach you with something that's concocted, that is just merely imaginative. Don't you see that this isn't imaginative? This is linked in exactly with what John has just taught us. The word living amongst us, and two disciples now discover they can dwell with God, and God can dwell with them on earth, long before heaven. You say, well, what's the next sequence? Well, the next sequence is, if you want to live with Christ and you want to abide with Christ, how do you abide with Christ? How do you? This is a fantastic subject that will surface later in this gospel. Abiding with Christ. You say, "Derek, I want to live with the Lord and the Lord to live with me. How can that happen?" Well, look at verse 40 and 41 and 2. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We find the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You're Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Here's the story of a conversion. Yes? Certainly. Well, what kind of a man was Peter? Peter was an impetuous person. The Duke of Edinburgh said that he had mastered the art of what? Pentontology, which is the art of opening your mouth and putting your foot in it. Well, I think maybe, I'm not saying the Duke of Edinburgh has done that, but that's what he said. And I hope I'm quoting him right. If you're listening, sir, the Lord bless you. But what a big head I have. And, you know, putting your foot in it. Peter was always putting his foot in it. Always ready to fly off the handle. And Andrew finds him and brings him. "Peter, Peter, we find the Christ. We find the Messiah." Simple as that. He brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looks at him. And he doesn't say, "What do you seek?" Because that's not what he wants to teach us. Notice that everything the Lord is doing here has powerful relevance. Each step has powerful relevance for us in our walk with Him. No two conversions are the same. Oh yes, they get to the same Christ. But people come from all sorts of angles. Many roads lead to Calvary, and only Calvary leads to God. Christ, who died there, leads to God. But no two conversions are the same. And the Lord looks at him and he said, he said, you're Simon. You shall be called Cephas. You shall be called a stone. You say, well, what on earth does that mean? Well, stones aren't impetuous. They don't fly off the handle unless they're in somebody's hand. That's not what stones are for, are they? Stones don't fly about the place. What are stones? They keep still. They are solid. You are impetuous. Yes, I know that. But you're going to be changed, fellow. The Lord is saying, you're going to become a really solid, steady character. Now, couldn't you make a super sermon out of that? You say, oh, Derek, if you knew me, you know, I'm biting my nails off and I'm losing my hair and I'm smoking 50 fags a week and I'm, you know, or I'm hitting a drink or all kinds of people with all kinds of I'm on this and that and the other and I just, my nerves are overwhelming me and I have bulimia and I have all sorts of things and I overeat and I undereat and I'm a wreck. And you mean that the Lord could come into my life and steady me down? No more fags and no more chocoholics and no more alcoholics and no more any other kind of olics and, sort of workaholics too. That would be wonderful. Tell me more about that. Jesus can make me a solid, steady, calm person. Make a great sermon, wouldn't it? Come to Christ and He'll do the same for you. But is that what this is about? Making you and I steady characters? Oh, I don't think so. Why? Because if you read Matthew's Gospel tells you that one day Jesus said, whom do men say that I am, to His disciples? And some said, you're this, you're that, you're the other. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter? The impetuous, burly, ebullient, foot-in-the-mouth Peter gave the greatest public confession to Christ's deity ever given. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ's promise to build His church goes back to Peter's confession of Christ as the Son of God. On this rock I will build my church. You, Peter, and of course the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the Bible says. Peter, you're going to become a living stone. You say, that's great. I get it. That's marvelous. You're Simon, the son of Jonah, but you're going to become a stone, a living stone. And your confession of Christ as the Son of God is tied up with that wonderful promise. I will build my church, said Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You say, yes, very good, Derek. But what's that got to do with me? Did you ever read this wee verse in 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter 2? Verse number 4? And I think of Colin here tonight. This is his very first Tuesday night as a believer. Coming fresh to it. And others coming fresh to it. Watching now. Many of you will know this for years. But let's, because we know it, not be familiar with it. What does it say? 1 Peter 2 and 4. Now this is Peter writing. The very same Peter whom the Lord first said to, you're going to be a stone. Coming, 1 Peter 2 and 4, to him as a living stone. Of course, the great foundation of all is Christ himself, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Christ, the living stone, our foundation. You also, that is Christians, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How do you abide in Christ? You come to the living stone, which is Christ, and you are added then yourself as a living stone to the building of which he is the foundation. And every believer in the world is one of those living stones in that mighty church of Christ. And notice the phraseology he uses. You are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. That is, even when your church meets together, you come as living stones. You are a dwelling place for God the Spirit as the body of Christ. And he is abiding with his church and amongst his church. And where they're gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of them. There's a wee Methodist man called Stevie. Lives on an estate here in Belfast. And if you're watching, Stevie, you'll not mind if I tell this. His minister, Jim Ray, minister of the East Belfast Mission, he said, Derek, someday I'm taking you to meet Stevie. He'll do your heart good. And he did one night after we'd done some broadcast together in downtown. He took me into the estate and I took some of my kids with me to meet Stevie. And Stevie sings at the slightest suggestion. His wife said to me, Derek, I can't stand it. But Stevie sings. She didn't seem to appreciate it so much, but maybe because he did it too often. And he's a real character, is Stevie. And in we came, we sat down, and Jim Ray says, Stevie, would you sing for Derek? And he started to sing the rarest hymn I've ever heard. It went like this. He left me, he found me, bleeding and dying on the Newton Arge Road. And he poured in the oil and wine. And he poured in the oil and wine. And he poured in the... And he found me bleeding and dying on the Newton Arge Road. And he poured in the oil and wine. And he poured in the oil. And it went on and on. And my kids are sitting there, whoa. And they still talk about it. Stevie, whom the Lord found bleeding and dying on the Newton Arch Road, and he poured in the oil and wine. And I don't tell that to mock Stevie. I tell that because Stevie was converted in the Newton Arch Road, and that's, he thought of himself as the man who was found by the Samaritan, and that was his way of expressing it. All sorts of characters who are the Lord's. They're not all prim and proper, are they? Necessarily. They're not all dark suited either and white colored. All kinds of men and women all over the world who know and love the Lord Jesus. Living stones, whether they're found on the Newton Arch Road or found in Moscow or the city where you are and the place, the village where you are and the fellowship where you are, there you are, all over the world, living stones, the habitation of God. So you see, there's more to it than just meets the eye. Back to John 1, right? Back to John 1. You're Simon the son of Jonah, you shall be called Cephas, and we, of course, follow on from him, those apostles and prophets who were the foundations on Christ, and we're now at it, holy priesthood. I hope you're being a good priest now. Hope you're being a good priest and functioning as a priest. You're a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. Even as you praise the Lord here, according to Hebrews, it's the sacrifice of praise. The fruit of your lips, even praise to His name. And as the Old Testament priests offered up sacrifices to the Lord, I believe even our singing tonight is a real sacrifice of praise to the very heart of God as we function as priests. You see, this big question of should women be priests? I mean, to be quite honest with you, the theological answer is they don't need to be made priests if they're Christians. They already are. You say, honest? Well, yeah. Isn't that what the Bible says? Isn't that what that verse says? Does it just say, all the men, you know, they're priests, this holy priesthood? No, no. It includes everybody who is a believer. Are priests. So the next time somebody says, do you think women should be priests? You say, if they're believers, they already are. You say, that's an easy cop out, Derek. Well, as the mouse said to the mousetrap, let's not go into that now. But the plain fact is true, whatever their function. And however you argue about the function of women within the church and what is their position within the church and so forth, and what are they to do and not to do, and what are men to do and not to do, the plain fact is they're all priests already. They already function as priests. Okay, so we come in church and in our hearts to form the Lord a dwelling place by the Spirit. The Spirit dwelling in your heart and also dwelling amongst this people when they come together. I always love the secret of our work here, and we turn into our 17th year next Tuesday in the will of God, and we give Him all the glory, is the presence of the Lord amongst this people. That's where the power lies. He's here and He makes all the difference. Do you feel His presence? Are you aware of His power? I trust you are. So I hope tonight you're not sitting here just simply saying, I'm content that the Lord came to earth, took flesh and dwelt among us. I hope you want to say, I want to live with you, Lord, dwell with you. What next? What next? Not only how to dwell with Him, not only that you can dwell with Him, but how to dwell with Him. The story of Peter. Then Philip, from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, finds Nathanael, and he leads him to Christ, and he becomes a Christian. He says, we find him of whom Moses in the law, the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael came to him and said, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? He didn't really believe it, did he? And Philip said, come and see. And when Jesus saw Nathanael coming, did he say to him, ah, hello, Nathanael, you're going to be a stone, fellow. No, not the same approach again. It's a different approach with each person. You're Nathanael. Jesus said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. You're guileless. You're not a deceitful man, he said. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. The tree has never yet grown which could conceal a soul from the eye of Jesus. What's the point of his conversion, bud? Well, notice that Philip's approach to Nathanael wasn't the same as Andrew's to Peter's. Andrew's to Peter's in verse 71 was, we find the Messiah. But Philip, he says, we find him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He was witnessing to a Jew, so he took the preparatory witness. That is, he starts right back there with Moses in the law and then the prophets. Perhaps he could have done a wee bit better with his theology and begun at Bethlehem. Nathanael might have understood that. He simply said Nazareth, and of course that's what he jumped on. Not all of us know the best approach, you know, but at least he tried. And he did say he was the son of Joseph. He might have been better emphasizing that it was a virgin birth. I mean, he didn't say it wrong, because Joseph was his legal father. But he didn't mention the virgin birth. But be that as it may, none of us are perfect in our witness. At least he told him, and beginning at Moses there, and the prophets, he speaks of Jesus. He says, Nazareth? Couldn't be Nazareth? Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said, now you come and see. And he came and saw. He was man enough to investigate. And he discovered that the Lord knew him. And what's the point? The point was, the point in the prologue in verse number 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. Here is Nathanael under a fig tree in a boiling hot day, and the Lord sees him. Long before Nathanael finds Christ eyeball to eyeball, Jesus said, I saw you when you were sitting there. I know all about you. And the fact is, Jesus is saying, I know where every sparrow falls, and I have every hair of every head counted. I am light that penetrates where people are, and I know how many hairs they have in their head. I know when a sparrow falls. I know every detail. I am the light which lightens every person who comes into the world. The light was doing its work. And he suddenly says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You say, what's that? Well, I'm afraid I'm going to get you to go to the Old Testament, to a difficult wee book. Find Matthew and turn left. And go back, very easy, and you'll find Zephaniah. Just go back easy. Coming before Haggai. Zephaniah. Now, please, notice this lovely, lovely thing. Zephaniah 3 and 12. Here's a prophecy. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord, and the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Ah, Nathanael, there's no guile in your mouth. There he is. There's the man of the prophecy. No deceitful tongue in their mouth. They shall feed their flocks and lie down. No one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart. O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. Got it? The King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. And you shall see disaster no more. You are the Son of God, he said. You are the King of Israel. Yes, he says, and you're the fellow who has no deceit in his mouth. The prophecy was fulfilled. And then notice what Jesus said to Nathanael. Back to John again. Rabbi, you're the Son of God. Zephaniah then 3:13-15 is the prophecy. That's where it comes from. You're the King of Israel. The man who had no deceit says it. Verse 50. Look, because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you believe. You're going to see greater things than these. Most assuredly, I say, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You've got to go way further back now, folks. We've got to go to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28 and verse number 12. Because this is what it refers to. You're going to see heaven open and you're going to see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's the story of Jacob. and verse 12. Jacob dreams a dream, 28 and 12. There's a ladder set up on earth, and its top reaches to heaven, and there are the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, verse 15, I'm with you. And Jacob wakes up, verse 16, and says, surely the Lord is in this place. And I didn't know it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, will you notice this story says in verse 12 that the angels of God were ascending and descending up and down a ladder, and it was the ladder they were ascending and descending on, not Jacob. He'd have been pretty sore if it had been on Jacob. All good translations should say they were ascending and descending on it. That is the ladder. That is the stairway. You say, and God was at the top and Jacob was at the bottom. No, no, that's not what it says. It doesn't say God was at the top. It says the ladder reached up to heaven. But it says in verse 13, behold, the Lord stood above it. The Lord stood above it. Now, this is a very, very interesting word. It's the Hebrew word alav. It can mean above the ladder, that is at the top in heaven, but it can also mean by the side of it. You may have that in your translation, by the side of it or over him. You say, how do you know it then means it should be translated that God was above him, that is, standing over this man at the bottom of the ladder, that God was standing aside from the ladder at the bottom over him? Because the simple teaching of the passage says so. God wasn't at the top in heaven. That would have been no news to Jacob at all. He always believed God was up there. What surprised him was when he woke up in verse number 16 is the text that's above my head here in the crescent, above this lovely window. Surely the Lord is away up there in heaven at the top of the ladder. No, he woke up and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I didn't know it. This is the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And of course, the gate doesn't mean a gospel message. And the first gospel message to Jacob, come on in through the gate now, fella. Remember, his name means deceiver. There was plenty of guile in his mouth, I'll tell you. Wasn't there? He was a con man. His mouth was full of deceit. And he was later not to be called deceiver. He was to be called Israel. The very prophecy in Zechariah. Have you got it? The very Zephaniah that said that Israel would be full of guileless people. And the very Jacob who was a deceiver, later on in his story, God is going to call him Israel. And Nathanael says, you are the king of Israel. And the Lord says, oh, so you're surprised, are you? That the deceiver and guile-filled man saw angels ascending and descending, and God was there with him. You were surprised at that, that God was with that man who was full of guile. You're going to see far greater things than that, my dear Nathanael. Of course, the ascending and descending is angels go out from God's presence, and angels then come back into God's presence and fold their wings and rest after they've done their work. They ascend from God and they descend to God. They descend to God and ascend from God. All the time, wherever God is, they are. They serve God all the time. So that God was now on earth with Jacob, and the angels were coming down and going out from, not Jacob, but from the God who was down there with him. That's the whole point of the story. And of course, wherever the Lord is, the angels go out, and then, you think that's great, Nathanael, do you? That man who was guile-filled, and the angels came down, and God was with him. You're going to see heaven open one of these days. And you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on a ladder. You're going to see angels ascending and descending on, says John 1, the Son of Man. You say, when did that happen? You say, it happens next week in our story at Cana of Galilee. Heavens opened and the water turned into wine. If it did, it doesn't say so. You say, it happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. The heaven opened and No, it doesn't say the heaven opened. You say, well, it happened to me last Thursday night and I had a terrible pain and the Lord came very clear when I was lying in the bedroom and heaven opened. Well, the Lord bless you, friend. I don't want to contradict you, but that's not what's here. You say, come on, Derek. When will we see heaven open and angels ascending and descending on Christ on earth? Oh, wait for this, friends. This is it. Revelation chapter 19 as we close. Oh, what a passage. President Reagan's translation of this would be, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wouldn't it? And in fact, it's true. You think you've seen a great thing, Nathaniel? You're going to see far greater things than you've seen. Revelation 19 and verse 11. This is what you and I will see one day. Then I saw heaven opened. This is the same writer. Years later, on the island of Patmos, put there by the Romans, cut off from civilization, and the Lord is revealing the future to him. 19 and 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called John 1 again's prologue. The Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he comes back to sort this world out. You think you've seen something, Nathaniel? You're going to see far greater things than these. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your powerful word this evening. We thank you for the man that other men follow. And Lord, maybe tonight there are some who have a real yearning, a sense of incompleteness, and they feel something is missing in their lives. We pray that they will, like Andrew, like Philip, and like Nathaniel and Peter, that they will come to the Savior. And his nature will flow into them as an ocean, into a new dock or a reservoir. It will adapt itself to the shape of the receptacle. An Andrew, a Philip, a Peter, a John, a Mary, a Tom, a Lisa, a Seamus, a Jim, a Jane, a Pat, a Jacqueline, a William. Millions of men and women, not only in this nation, other nations. He calls them all by name. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. We thank you for that lovely translation of your word. You are made full in him. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you want to flow and come into our lives and fill our lives with your presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And as you would dwell with us, not at the top of a ladder now in the power of the Spirit, but actually down here on earth in our very lives, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, our bodies, the temple of the Holy Ghost, as you abide with us, Lord, may we abide in you as living stones, making a really spiritual house and offering up sacrifices of praise. We thank you. You can turn mouths that are full of deceit and you can make them into an Israel, which means prince with God. And we thank you that you can also find a Nathanael who had no deceit in his mouth, and he can then cry, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And then you can show us that great and all as these things are, the word becoming flesh, there are far greater things we're going to see when the Word himself shall return, King of kings and Lord of lords, and break all his enemies and put them all down and reign on the new earth from shore to shore.